Always had two or three secretaries in his house where he was under house arrest, taking down correspondence. He had a constant stream of young men passing through the place on their way to Syria or Corinth or Colossae or Antioch or Athens or somewhere on the apostles' business. When Paul, chained to the soldier, would begin to pray, a soldier never heard anything like it in his life. Person after person, place after place, petition after petition, pouring out like hot lava from an erupting volcano as Paul stormed the ramparts of heaven in his prison. And then came that long for opening. All this, of course, Paul always had his eye on the soldier, waiting for an opportunity to talk to him about Christ. One day, perhaps the Roman soldier would say to him, who's this man Jesus you're so friendly with, Mr. Paul? I said, let me tell you about it. Matter of fact, he said, I'm having my secretary in right now because I'm dictating a letter to a church in Philippi. Remember Philippi, soldier? Great place in Roman history. I'll call him in and I'll just dictate a paragraph or two. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was found and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word. We are confronted with three things in this tremendous text. We are introduced afresh to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are introduced not only to his person, but to his passion. We're introduced not only to his person and to his passion, but to his position. In introducing us to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, first of all, reminds us that he is Christ Jesus. And when you stop to think about it, you know that's exactly the way that Matthew wrote his gospel. He wrote to demonstrate to the Jewish people that the person that they had murdered was their Messiah. That the Christ for whom they had waited for so many long centuries was Jesus. That the Jesus of the New Testament was the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Christ Jesus. Matthew begins, of course, with giving us an ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He traces his ancestry back to David, the founder of the Hebrew royal family, and then straight on back to Abraham, the founder of the Hebrew racial family. All the way through his gospel, Matthew has this in mind, that the Jewish people had rejected Jesus as Christ. But nevertheless, he was Christ Jesus. He was the Messiah for whom they had waited for so long. All the time he reaches back into the Hebrew scriptures and quotes something that happened, something that was said in the Old Testament, and reminds them that this happened, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. So in Matthew's gospel, he is Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That, of course, is the way that John wrote his gospel. There is absolutely no ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ in John's gospel for the simple reason that he didn't have an ancestry. He was the eternal, uncreated, self-existing second person of the Godhead, creator of the rolling spheres, the one whom angels worship. He had no ancestry. He came out of eternity into time, out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. There's no Christmas story in John's gospel. He doesn't tell us about the star or about the stable. There's no manger, no magi, no ancestry, none whatsoever. John practically ignores the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us, however, that he was the one of whom the prophet Isaiah had spoken when he said, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Matthew shows you the child that was born. John shows you the son that was given. All the way through his gospel, he emphasizes the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning, he says, was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. John's gospel, he is the great I Am. Over and over again, John picks up this title of the Lord Jesus and shows us Jesus in one capacity after another, as the great I Am, the greatest name for God in the Old Testament. We transliterated into our English Bible as Jehovah. He is the one who was and who is and whoever is to be. He is the Eternal One. And he entered into time. And he went about doing good. And he lived a life such as no one else has ever lived. When he was born, something quite different happened in the history of this world, something that never happened before, and something that will never, ever happen again. For when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, it was not the creation of a new personality. When anyone else is born, that's what happens. A new person comes into existence. A new personality emerges. A new life is begun. That's not what happened when Jesus came. When the Lord Jesus came, it was the coming into this world of a person who had existed from all eternity. They challenged him once as to who he was. He said in answer to their question, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." They understood perfectly well what he was claiming. He was claiming to be the I Am of the Old Testament. They took up stones to stone him. They understood perfectly well. He was claiming absolute equality with God. He himself was the great I Am. He could have said, "Before Abraham was, I was." And that would have been perfectly true, but it wasn't all the truth. In order to state his mode of being, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And that's different from us too. We We live our lives in three tenses of time. We say, I was, I am, I will be. God doesn't do that. God says, I am, I am, I am. He was God, manifest in flesh. God who had been manifest in flaming suns and burning stars, now manifest in flesh. One occasion Philip said to him, why don't you show us the Father? You keep on talking about the Father. Show us the Father, we'll be satisfied. And he looked at Philip, he said, where have you been? What do you think I've been doing? That's exactly what I've been doing all these years. I have been showing you the Father. I have been setting before you a moment-by-moment, full-color, three-dimensional, audio-visual demonstration of God. Manifest in flesh. Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. Well, of course, that's exactly the way Mark wrote his gospel, wasn't it? The key verse in Mark's gospel splits the gospel right down the middle. It says, the Son of Man is come not to be ministered unto, not to be served, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Thus you see the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Mark giving his life in service, and then giving his life in sacrifice. There is no ancestry of the Lord Jesus in Mark's Gospel, because in John's Gospel, he has no ancestry because he didn't have one. But in Mark's Gospel, he has no ancestry because he doesn't need one. Nobody is particularly interested in the ancestry of a servant. You're more interested in what he can do, and how good he is, and what are his credentials. If you go and seek employment, they're not likely nowadays to ask you anything about your father. When I was young, coming into the workplace, they would always ask you who your father was. Didn't do that anymore. Nobody's really interested in a servant's father or his grandfather or his great-grandfather. All the way through the Gospel of Mark, you see the Lord Jesus busy in the service of others. The one of whom God had spoken by the prophet Isaiah, behold, my servant. God never had a servant like his son. Went about doing good is the way Peter summed it all up. After 3.5 years of close companionship with this extraordinary person who had entered into time, went about doing good. It's interesting to me that it was Mark who wrote the Gospel of the Servant. He's busy all the way through the Gospel. You read the first chapter of Mark, you're almost out of breath by the time you get to the end of the chapter. Busy, busy, here, there, and everywhere. And Mark was the one, you see, who failed pretty badly as a servant. You remember the occasion, of course, in the church at Antioch. Paul and Barnabas had been ministering there for some time. Many people had been saved, greatly expanding the work. And then the Holy Spirit places upon the hearts of the two leading men in the meeting that they should launch out into the deep. There were untold millions, still untold, vast, great, Gentile, pagan world, lost people. Regions beyond. And after spiritual exercise, John, Mark, Paul and Barnabas came before the elders, and they
fasted and prayed and laid their hands upon them, commended them to the mission field. A great deal of spiritual exercise by these elders before they did that. And then almost as a footnote to the whole story, it says they had John Mark to be their minister. That is, they had John Mark to be their servant. None of the same kind of spiritual exercise about all that as there was about Paul and Barnabas. He just came along, it seems, perhaps under the encouragement of Uncle Barnabas. I used to know an old missionary. I was stationed in Palestine a number of years during the end of the war. And you know, I used to attend a small gospel chapel halfway up Mount Carmel in those days when I could get away. And there was an old brother in there. He'd been a professor in a Russian university at one time before the communists drove him away. And he used to say, two kinds of missionaries, John, he'd say. There's the sent ones, and there's the went ones. In those days, I aspired to be a missionary. Sent ones, and the went ones. John Mark was one of the went ones. He went along, and everything was fine as long as they were on the island of Cyprus and exciting things were happening. The governor general of the island comes to know Christ, and then they move on over to the mainland, the area of Cilicia, where Paul had been drawn, born, and bred and raised. And it's obvious that something's happened, that Paul has now taken over the enterprise, and that Uncle Barnabas is playing second fiddle to the Apostle Paul. John Mark doesn't like that very much. I think it's D.H. Spurgeon says somewhere that it takes more grace, he says, it takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. Mark didn't much care for that, but Barnabas didn't mind. He knew that Paul was 10 times the man he was. Always reckoned he had gifts and abilities, and vision, comprehension way beyond anything he could ever. So it's he's eyeing the situation rather caustically, and then Paul begins to issue his mandate as to what's going to happen next. We're going to go up into the Taurus Mountains, through the Cilician Gates, into the wild regions of Galatia. And around town, John Mark's been listening to the comments of people where he buys the groceries and runs the errands, and he mentions the fact that they're planning going up through the Taurus Mountain. And they tell him, don't go up there without an armed guard, son. Not safe up there. Infested with brigands that cut your throat just to get your purse. I'd go if I were you, boy. Not safe up there. And by and by, John Mark comes in to where Paul and Barnabas are discussing the itinerary, and he jumps down the cooking pot. He says, you can cook your own meals from now. Paul, make your own bed. I'm going home to my mom. Paul says, well, go on home to your mom, you big baby. And he did. Later on, there's quite a row between Paul and Barnabas about this whole business. They fell out. The second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to give his nephew a second chance. Paul said, nothing to it. Go with you if you want, but it's not coming with me. And that's what they did. They split out. Table as a minister. You know, when you come to Paul's last letter and he's writing his farewell to his friend Timothy, and his condition is quite different now. It's his second imprisonment, and it's a very rigorous one. He's no longer under house arrest. He's in that dreadful dungeon they show you in Rome where they let them down into the dark hole beneath. Hardly anything in there except rats. The story is that people actually got eaten alive by rats in that. Paul finds a way to get message out to Timothy, tells him to come. come before winter. It's cold here. Come and bring my books and my parchments and P.S. Bring John Mark. For he is profitable unto what? Ministry. Failed, isn't it? I've often wondered what changed Paul's mind. I think I know. I can't prove it, of course. If you want to fight an argument, I'm not going to argue with you. I think I know what happened. Some day somebody came into Paul, smuggled some candles down to him in his dark hole, and gave him a manuscript to read. He said, "What's this? Why don't you read it? It's a gospel." In fact, it was the very first gospel to be written. It's a gospel. It's the story of Jesus. Read it, Paul. When Paul had finished reading it, he said, "Who wrote it?" He said, "Mark wrote it." Wow. Oh, Barney was right all the time. I didn't think the fellow had it in him. "Timothy, when you come, you fetch John Mark. I owe him an apology. You bring John Mark with you. He's possible." So Mark writes his gospel to show us one who made himself of no reputation, but took upon him the form of a servant. Christ Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Well, of course, that's the way Luke wrote his gospel. Show us the one who was made in the likeness of men. Luke, of course, has an ancestry of the Lord Jesus. The ancestry is not the same as the one that you read in Matthew. Luke takes us back, not just to David, the founder of the Hebrew royal family, not back just to Abraham, the founder of the Hebrew racial family, but right back to Adam to show us the one who is linked with the founder of the human family. Great ideal of the Greek world was a perfect man. Why they had their great athletic contests. Wanted to develop into perfect manhood. Somebody brought their pet fly to the surface. Why isn't it attractive to you, Dick? The Greeks wanted to have a perfect man. And that's the whole center of the error in their religion. They peopled Mount Olympus with gods, made in the image and likeness of men. See, what they did, they took the image and likeness of man in their minds and projected that into infinity, and they conceived of God as being just a supernatural extension of themselves. Problem was that they took the lines of fallen man and projected those into infinity. Therefore, the concept of God that the Greeks had was a concept of God to ward and dusted and carried on worse than human beings. Luke says to the Greeks, "I'll have you know that there's nothing wrong with the method. You've got the wrong starting point. Let me set before you a perfect man. Now you take the lines of his personality and project those into infinity. That is what God is like. The Lord Jesus is God manifest in flesh. He's the one who was made in the likeness of man. Lord Jesus is called the second man. He's not called the last man. He's called the last Adam. God has started time and time again with a new starting point, with a new person. But when he came to Christ, that was the last. He's not going to start all over again. He doesn't have any need to. The Lord Jesus was the perfect ideal. Everything God ever intended man to be. Man inhabited by God. And so the Lord Jesus is the second man. He's not the last man. He's the second man for two reasons. Man in sin is not what God intended. Man in sin is a monstrosity. The second man, he's the perfect man. Man as God intended man to be. And not the last man, because God intends to populate heaven with a race of people, every one of them, just like Jesus. We should be like him, says the apostle, or we shall see him as he is. So that's his person. Somehow, even before the four Gospels were written, the apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, managed to catch the very essence of all four Gospels and write them into the description he gives of the magnificent person of God's beloved Son. But then he talks about his passion. He became obedient unto death. Even well, to Saul of Tarsus in his unregenerate days, that was the most impossible thing about Christianity. To imagine that anybody would have the effrontery to get up and actually proclaim that a person who had been nailed to a Roman cross and died under the wrath and curse of a thrice-holy God, that he was the Messiah. Well, did he know the Old Testament scriptures raised a rabbi after all? Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Impossible for him to be the promised one. Died under the curse of God. But after he met him face to face on the Damascus road and saw the print of the nails in his hands, that which had been the most impossible thing about Christianity became the most impressive thing about Christianity. That the Lord Jesus Christ became obedient unto death. Even death was. For such a cruel death he died. He was cast out and crucified. And those loving hands that did such good, they nailed him to a cross of wood. The passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God never leaves him there. So Paul not only talks to us about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, he talks to us about his position. Wherefore he said, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Glory of God. For I never think of that without thinking of that magnificent Old Testament illustration provided by the Holy Spirit in the story of Joseph. Taken from prison and from judgment. And he was exalted to the right hand of the one who sat on the throne. He was given a name which was above every name. That at the name of Zaphnath-Paaneah every knee should bow. Every tongue confess that he is Lord. I sometimes picture Joseph, after his investiture into the high office, that now he would hold to his death. I sometimes picture to myself Pharaoh saying to Joseph, "Now then, Joseph, let me show you around. I want you to get up into my chariot and any place you'd particularly like to see. Anywhere you would particularly like to go, yes, my Lord. Take me to the slave market." There was an auctioneer there, I remember, when I was a bit of a boy, brought into your country as a slave. He treated me worse than he would a horse. I'd like to go to the slave market. I can see Pharaoh and his entourage pulling up outside the slave market, and I can see the chief auctioneer come running out because word has reached him that Pharaoh is there. He comes running out, and there's the Pharaoh, and standing beside him, Joseph. And Pharaoh says to him, "Bend the knee. Bend the knee." What else, Joseph? "Well, sir," he said, "I'd like to go to the prison. Take me to the prison." In those early days, my Lord King, in your prison, I was chained with fetters. 105th Psalm tells us that. My wrists and my ankles were covered with sores. Sometimes they would put me in the cramping stock. There was a jailer there. I remember those days. He may have forgotten, but I haven't. And again, they pull up outside the prison, and out comes the jailer. And there's Joseph standing at the right hand of the magistrate. Pharaoh says, "Bow the knee." "Where else, Joseph? Would you take me to the guardhouse? There's a man in your guardhouse, your majesty. His name is Potiphar. I think he's captain of your guard. That man condemns me unheard. He locks me up for life. Dozens of witnesses could have claimed my innocence. He handed me over to prison and to judgment. I'd like to see him." I can see them pulling up outside the guardhouse, and out comes Potiphar. There stands Joseph. Pharaoh says, "Bow the knee. Bow the knee." "Anyone else, Joseph? One more place, my Lord. Now take me to Potiphar's house. There's a woman there. Potiphar's wife. She tried to ruin me. She tried to ruin me, and she well nigh did, but for the grace and mercy of God." Pull up outside Potiphar's house. Out comes that wretched woman, white as a sheet, shaking in her shoes. Pharaoh says, "Bow the knee." one greater than Joseph, has now ascended to the right hand of a greater one than Pharaoh, and a greater throne than Egypt's, has issued a greater decree by far. God has said that every knee shall bow, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we will. That will be the greatest horror of a lost eternity. Stand before Him. Realize that you might have accepted Him as your Savior. But you never did. But you are most certainly going to accept Him as Lord forever. Well, you might know Him as Lord and Savior. Gracious God, our Father, we thank You for the person and for the passion and for the position of our Lord Jesus Christ in His name.